We have gathered now for a second phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We have explained the significance of the bread, but just as a way to help you remember that this cup, the bread that we're going to celebrate, is an indication that you also belong to the Church of Christ. And so, as we begin to celebrate it, you need to pay close attention to your spiritual condition, that is, to check your soul, to see there's no sin as you celebrate. That is, do you confess any known sin because of this warning? Say, therefore, 1 Corinthians 11:27, say, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is to say, there were those in Corinth, they thought that this is just a matter of celebrating something, and they went home and died because they didn't take it as serious as they should. So before you do this, before you celebrate, you need to carefully examine the condition of your soul. And so we'll give you some few minutes here in prayers to do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege that your Son has given us to do this in remembrance of him. We recognize that the human mind is not capable of doing so. So we request that during the celebration that the Holy Spirit will help us to concentrate, to focus and reflect on who and what your Son did for us. So Lord, we request that you grant and lead us as we celebrate the bread and the cup. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We try to peel off the, in case some of you, just the top one, just peel it off. And that should expose the element. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and after offering thanks, says, eat, this represents my body. Father, we are thankful for the body that was given on our behalf. We pray that as we continue to celebrate the cup, that the Holy Spirit will cause us to think and reflect on what your Son did for us. This again is a request in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments to reflect, to ponder before we celebrate the cup. Okay, let's get to the celebration of the cup. Again, pull up the top part. Following the same manner that the Lord instituted the bread, he said to them, putting the cup out, he says, drink from it, all of you.
Exchange it someday for a crown.
a reminder that after our study, we'll continue our celebration of the Lord's Feast soon after we finish, and you all know where to go. Well, before the break, we began to look at the issue of the second element that we are supposed to celebrate. And in the beginning of the first session, I reviewed the message, which is that you should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself, that involves two elements in his celebration with significances. And so we looked at the first element. We mentioned, made a reference to it, that we studied last week. And that today, our study was going to focus on the second element. And we did indicate that because the Lord Jesus instituted it, and the apostle was narrating, that he began verse 25 with, in this same way, telling us the way the cup is instituted is similar to the way the bread was instituted. Therefore, that there were three actions of the Lord involved with the institution of the cup, which is he took the cup, he offered thanks, and then he gave it to the disciples. Now, also mentioned as a question of the wine used, but we will say we'll defer that to a later time in our study. Now, the significance of the cup is stated in verse 25, where it says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Now, the Lord Jesus did not mean for the physical cup to be taken as the new covenant. So, we emphasize that the word "is" should be understood to mean this represents the new covenant in my blood. Now, so the issue though is what that phrase, "the new covenant in my blood," is. And we said, in order to do this, we need to examine the words that are necessary to interpreting the phrase. So the word, the new covenant, so we indicated that we examined the words covenant and the word blood. So we began with looking at covenant. We said there were two classifications of covenant: human and divine-human covenant. Now, the human covenant is usually between two parties in which there is an agreement between them, and so it's different from the divine-human covenant where God is the one really responsible. And he is the one that initiates it primarily. And in most cases, because covenant involves some form of oath to ratify it, yes, divine-human covenant will also involve some oath, although the oath will not be taken at the same time. But overall, that we indicated that the covenant, divine-human covenant, is one that's so important for us because it comes from God. So we began to see, make the comment that there are several divine-human covenants given in the scripture. That the first one, people say, is what they call the natural covenant. The natural covenant. Now, so we say that those who think of it, they say natural covenant or the covenant of nature. And those who do that base it on what is written in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 20, and which is where we stop before break, and that's what we pick up. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 20 reads, "This is what the Lord says: if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time. So based on that, you say, God has covenant with nature. So some say, well, we have this covenant of nature because God has committed himself, there will be day, there will be night. It's not going to change until he destroys this whole place. Now, similarly, there are those who speak of the covenant of works, or what's called Adamic covenant, because of such passage as Hosea chapter 6 verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 reads, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Now, see, so people say, well, when it says, like Adam, he has broken covenant, that means there must have been a covenant call between God and Adam. So they say there is what they call Adamic covenant. Well, really, based on this passage, the problem is there is dispute among commentators as how Adam is to be understood in this passage. So it can hardly be used to establish a doctrinal position. These attempts to try to trace divine-human covenant to creation, notwithstanding, though, a first clear reference of divine-human covenant in the scripture concerns Noah, so that we speak of Noahic covenant. Noahic covenant. It was first hinted during God's instruction to Noah to build the ark for his preservation and that of his family, as indicated in Genesis chapter 6 verse 18. Genesis chapter 6 verse 18. It reads, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So the background information, background of this reference though to covenant is the corruption of humans that God threatened to destroy them completely, thereby totally sever any divine-human relationship. But in his grace, he chose to maintain relationship with one family, that of Noah. Now, God did not immediately elaborate on the covenant, as he had to wait for Noah to obey his instruction to construct the ark. Then after the flood, following Noah's sacrifice to God, he revealed the content of the covenant, as we read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Genesis chapter 8. Now you hold on to Genesis, because I'm going to go to so many passages in Genesis to deal with some of this covenant. Genesis chapter 8 verse 20 reads, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, see time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. In effect, the covenant with Noah is indeed a universal covenant with humankind and living creatures, in which God made promise never again to destroy the world with flood. And the sign of that is rainbow, as we read in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 reads, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbows in the clouds.'" In other words, anytime you see that rainbow, that's a sign that God said, "No matter, I may flood a city out, but not the whole world." So that's why it says, "I have set my rainbows in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and a rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears on the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." So it is perhaps better though to think of this covenant with Noah as unilateral in the sense that God obligates himself to do what he says that he would do. So it's unilateral kind of covenant. So that's the first kind of divine human covenant we have. A second divine human covenant involves Abraham. So there are the covenants described as Abrahamic. Now, although scholars are divided in how many covenants are involved in it, but there seems to be two general categories of this covenant. There is the covenant in which God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. That's one. Now, this may not be clear until we recognize that a nation consists of a people and a territory or a land. That's what defines a nation. A people, a territory, of course, and a language. Now, therefore, promises related to Abraham having many descendants and a territory should be regarded as concerned with nationhood. Does God promise Abraham many descendants in Genesis 15, verse 5? Genesis chapter 15, and hold that verse, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 reads, "He took him outside and said, 'Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" The land or the territory that goes with being a nation is promised. Look at verses 18 through 21 of the same Genesis 15. Look at verses 18 through 21, where there is the land promise. It says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, 'To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, I mean the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, this all these places, for sure, Israel doesn't occupy them now. But then, the Israel that you see is just a tiny portion. All the other Israelites or Hebrew people are still scattered all over the world. So when God brings them back, that's when He's going to expand their territory. But right now, no human being can do it. Now, so that will be the first, the one that has to do with nationhood. Now, a second covenant of Abrahamic covenant is to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. Now, this covenant is hinted in Genesis 17, just a hint of it. So let me just quote for now, Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 through 7. That's why it's hinted. Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. That's why it's hinted. It says, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, this hinted covenant involves a circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. If it's any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from these people, he has broken my covenant. Now, that we have studied that in the past, and I did indicate to you, other people practice circumcision to an extent, some just before they get married and so forth, they be circumcised and so on. But it's only the Hebrew people that circumcise on the eighth day. That is a distinguishing feature of Hebrew people. And today, wherever they are found on this planet, they do that. They may have lost touch of who they are, but they all still do that. From their great-great-grandfathers, they all circumcised on the eighth day. Now, however, it was in Genesis chapter 22 that we have really a fuller explanation of this covenant, as we read in the passage that I've already cited, which is Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. We've already cited that. We'll go back to it. It is, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, I have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So both aspects then of Abrahamic covenant involves literal obligation on the part of God. Now it is true that God expected Abraham's descendants to be circumcised, but such is only a sign of what God promised. But the terms of the covenant are to be fulfilled by God and God alone. A third divine human covenant involves the people of Israel. Now this covenant is commonly known as the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant. It is a covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, following their deliverance from Egypt. This covenant involves, again, here though it involves bilateral obligations. Thus, God promised to make Israel unique among the nations, so that they are treasured, holy, and priests of God, as stated in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Here it says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now see the conditional clause, "if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," indicates that Israel has obligation of obedience to this covenant. Now this is made even clearer by Israel's response to the terms of this covenant in the passage that I also have originally cited, which is Exodus 24, verse 7. You don't need to go there, let me just read it. He said, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey.'" So God had chosen Israel as his people. So he required them to demonstrate that they are indeed his people. And so he placed requirements on them that if they carried out, will indicate they are his unique people. So the point we're stressing is that keeping the terms of the covenant with God is really what shows that the Israelites are unique people of God, since God has already chosen them as his people. Now that keeping the terms of God's covenant with Israel is a demonstration of their uniqueness as his people is conveyed in the instruction of Moses to Israel in his farewell speech or address to them, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now hold on to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verses 5 and 6. It reads, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' Therefore, it can be stated then that the Mosaic covenant was God's way for maintaining his relationship with the nation that fulfills the covenant of God with Abraham, that concerns being a great nation. Now remember that when God made this covenant with Israel in Sinai, they were already his chosen people, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Therefore, then, the covenant did not make them his people, but as we have studied, it's intended to show that they are in a unique relationship with Him. Now, this is an important point because it is possible to misunderstand this covenant as indicating that it is intended to make Israel God's people. True, there are blessings and curses associated with the covenant, but they are not intended to define the people, but to reward them for showing that they are God's unique people, or to curse them for their failure to do so. So then the Mosaic covenant is best understood as God's faithful commitment to acknowledge Israel as His own special people in keeping with His promise to Abraham. Now, an implication of this point, though, that we're stressing, that Israel's compliance with the terms of God's covenant with them at Sinai was to demonstrate that they are unique people and not so they become His people, is this: that Christians should live in accordance with the instruction of the Word of God to prove they are God's children and not to make them His children. In other words, your works are not what makes a person a believer, but works do prove that you're a believer. That's the issue here. So we are already the elect of God. So what is required of us is to show we are indeed His children. To me, it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, gives the instruction recorded in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 10. It reads, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall." Now, God or God's calling and election do not depend on humans in any form or shape. In other words, that you are saved, if you are, it's not because of anything in you. It's not because of anything you did. It's all God's doing. So, what the Holy Spirit says to us through the apostle here is that we should demonstrate by our actions that our call is real and our election absolutely certain. That you demonstrate that through your life. So if we live in obedience, in accordance with the Word of God, then we will never have doubt about the genuineness of our call and His election. In effect, our lifestyles should serve to give us assurance of our salvation and also to tell unbelievers that we are indeed Christians. See, many times when people are wondering about their salvation, it's because of their lifestyle. That is why I say it should be one of the things that should give you an assurance. Your lifestyle, now that you say you're a believer, your lifestyle should prove that. And if you live according to the truth, you have no problem ever thinking whether you're saved or lost, because that's settled. But if you start living the other way, then that's when you start wondering, am I really saved or not? But if you live according to truth, that doesn't come in. So that's what Peter is telling us here. You do that, and you will not fall, you will have no problem. So then, our lifestyles, though, do not make us Christians. See, they don't make us Christians, but they prove who we are. the way you live. Doesn't necessarily mean that you test us whether you're a Christian or not, right? But really, it should prove who you are. Because once you have eternal life, people don't see it. You don't even see it yourself. But when you live your life in such a way that reflects Christ, then people will know, and you will know, and you have that assurance. So it is this sort of thing then that Israel's obedience to the terms of the Mosaic covenant was supposed to do for them and their surrounding neighbors. So that is the third divine human covenant mosaic. A fourth divine human covenant involves David. And so it is known as Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant. It is a covenant in which God promised to establish David and his descendants on Israel's throne forever. Now this covenant is the basis of Israel's hope of deliverance and restoration to their God and for their expectation of the Messiah, the greater son of David, that we now know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he indicated during the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. It is, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father," that's Jesus Christ. He said, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, so this covenant, the Davidic covenant, was given to David through prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 9 reads, "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning. I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, so, I mean, it's true if you read through all this. The word covenant is not used. But the passage is indeed concerned with covenant that God made with David. And this since David himself referred to all these promises as covenant later on, as we get from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5. Second Samuel, chapter 23, verse 5. It reads, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made me an everlasting covenant?" You notice now the word covenant. "Arranged and secured in every part. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire?" Now the confidence David exhumed on how secured the covenant God made with him was speaks to the fact that the covenant involved a unilateral obligation on the part of God only. Now there is no obligation of God expected to be fulfilled in this covenant, but he guarantees it based on his goodness. Of course, as in previous covenants, God expects obedience to his word on the part of the beneficiaries of this covenant. So then, the Davidic covenant is indeed a more focused or a more narrowed down version of Abrahamic covenant. We say this because of the similarities between the two. Now there is the promise of a great name in both covenants. In the promise given to David, we read in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 7, that great, where it says, "I will make your name great." Now likewise, we read of the promise of great name made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. It reads, "I will make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I will make your name great." See, name great. "And you will be a blessing." Now, there's also the promise of offspring or line through whom the name is to be continued in both covenants. The promise of offspring is given to David in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to just listen. It reads, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, the same promise was earlier given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 12. It reads, "But God said to him, 'Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" Hence, really, it is correct to say that the Davidic covenant is indeed a focused version of Abrahamic covenant. Furthermore, the promise of a lasting royal family in the sentence, "Your throne will be established forever," of 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, means that the Davidic covenant fulfills Jacob's prophecy of Judah having a ruler who functions forever in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis chapter Genesis 49 verse 10 reads, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So, this is a promise associated with the Davidic covenant, as Abrahamic in a sense too. So the Davidic covenant manifests God's commitment to his promise and his dealing with us in his grace. You see, God indicated that he will carry out his promise regardless of what the descendants of David do, although they will be punished. As stated in 2 Samuel, you don't have to go back there, but you can listen to chapter 7, verse 14. Let me just read it. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14. Here is the thing, it says, "I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men." Now here is one of the things that, if you understand, I mean, when people start wondering, am I, you know you're saved, they start wondering, oh, am I lost now because I sinned, for example? No. If indeed you are saved, nothing on this planet will change that. No failure of yours could ever change that. And people may look at you and think how awful you are. That may be true. But as far as God is concerned, nothing changes that. Because it's not based on you. It's based on his own promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise. So once you believe, you're saved. That means you're secured. But nothing is a thing. He said, "I will punish him with the rod of men." So if you're a believer and you decide, well, I don't want to live like a believer, my friend, get ready for a miserable life. Because God is not going to let you just go through this planet and you know, be happy. That's not going to happen. If you are his child and you decide to ignore him, he'll remind you. Through the floggings of men, in other words, through pain and suffering. He will let you know. So you are secured if you are actually saved. The first thing is to be sure that you are. But once you are secured. That's not going to change. However, as I said, based on this passage, if you misbehave, he put a 2x4 behind you to remind you. And it's painful. Now, if he actually does that, you can see how painful it is. And therefore, next time, you know, you try to avoid those things that offend God. Anyway, so really, the Davidic covenant then is God's grace and commitment that is also revealed when he indicated that despite the failure of David's descendants, for example, Jehoram, King Jehoram, he will not utterly destroy them as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verses 6 and 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verses 6 and 7. It is, "He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And this is the next thing. He did evil, but look at what it says next. "Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever." So here is the thing. You can see the same thing as I'm explaining to you. God is committed to you in terms of your salvation. Because it is, you are a believer because of what his son bought on the cross for you. It's a commitment on the part of God. He's not going to back away from it. No matter how awful you fail, and again I remind you, if that's the route you want to go, then get ready for a lot of bumps on your head as you go through this life. You're never going to find happiness. You're never going to be happy. No peace for you if you decide to go that route. However, God's love for you will not change. That's what we're seeing here. So the point is that the Davidic covenant clearly demonstrates God's commitment to his promises. Therefore, again, you should be confident in your salvation. You should have a sense of security in him because he cannot fail to keep his promise. God promised you the moment you believe in his son, you have eternal life. He cannot change that. He's not going to go back on it. But don't take that for a ride. Because if you do, you pay for it. A fifth divine human covenant is a new covenant. Now, Israel's failure to keep to the terms of Mosaic covenant and the resultant judgment coupled with the fact that God's promises cannot fail led them to a new covenant, not new in essence, but in fulfillment. Now, this new covenant with Israel is most often associated with prophet Jeremiah because he gave the most explicit statement of this covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It is, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like a covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, however, though, this is where most people think, yes, he's the only prophet. No, there are other prophets who spoke of this new covenant in a different way. Prophet Isaiah spoke of this new covenant in terms of everlasting covenant in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. It reads, "Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David." So here, this everlasting covenant is the same as the new covenant, because that's one that will last forever. Now, similarly, prophet Ezekiel spoke of the new covenant as everlasting one as well. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60. It reads, "Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." He wasn't talking about something in the past. It's something that's going to take place. "I will establish." They already have a covenant, the Mosaic. So this new, what is called everlasting, that God will establish, is the new covenant. So then, our consideration of the word covenant helps us to understand when the Lord uttered the words of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, that the disciples would have understood that he was referring to the new covenant that was prophesied by the prophets of old. So this being the case, we will need now to consider the word blood, because he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. So we'll need to look at that word blood in order to fully begin to interpret that sentence. Now this we will do in the next study, but let me end by reminding you of the message of this passage, which is, you should understand that the Lord's Supper was established by the Lord Jesus that involved two elements in its celebration with significances. So with that, we'll take a pause, so to say, as we end our study this morning, and we'll pick it up next week and complete it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die right now, you go straight to hell, because you do not have life, because you have not believed in Jesus Christ. You are not saved yet. But here's the good news. The fact that you are hearing this means that God loves you. See, love is a thought action phenomenon. So God loves you so much, he proved it by sending his son Jesus Christ. God despises sin. Sin is so awful. Now, the way you understand how awful sin is the fact that Jesus Christ will leave heaven to come to this planet to die for your sins so that you don't go to hell. So he came, he preached, he taught, he did miracles, all to prove that he is God in flesh. After he did all that, it was time for him to return to heaven. He must sacrifice. He must pay for your sins and my sins. So they came to arrest him. And he asked them, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. That means God spoke. He identified himself. And they all hit the ground. So you see, if he didn't want them to hold him, he kept saying the same. They won't touch him. But he said, if you're looking for me, let my disciples go. And he went with them. They took him, made a mock trial, convicted him, handed him over to the Romans, and they tortured him. The Romans were very good in torturing. So the kind of whip they had spikes on them, more like nails. And when they hit a body, they draw it so that the pain, everything, the blood would come out. When all that was taking place, Jesus Christ did not say a word. He didn't even make any kind of sound. And they carried him. Gave him a cross to carry, to go crucify him. Because he has never had sleep for over 24 hours. As a human person, he fell. Somebody had to help him carry the cross to the Golgotha, where they laid it on the ground, nailed him. It was painful, driving those nails. You see how much, if a small pin touches your body, you know how you're painful. Now think about the Son of God, laid out there with a nail being driven through his body. It was so painful, but he didn't say a word. He didn't scream. But they raised that thing up, sunk it to the ground. While on the ground, while there, all his weight, everything was so painful. He still didn't complain. He didn't say a word until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in him, you have life. So, if you believe him, you have eternal life. You may say, well, I don't want to believe in him. My friend, you are just a breath away from spending eternity in hell. So trust in him and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will know that we are indeed your children. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. See you.